Why don't we pray? It's good to have you all here. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you so much for the meal we've been able to enjoy together tonight. The fellowship, the friendship, the warmth, the communion that we enjoy in Christ. It's just such a blessing. It's a faint glimpse of eternity, being with your people, talking about you, talking about the ways and the words that have rocked us, the ways and the doings of the eternal God to redeem a people for himself and to call us to yourself. Thank you so much for saving us. Thank you for your mercy. When we were rebellious, when we were wanting nothing to do with you, you were pleased to melt our hardened hearts. You were pleased to actually replace our hearts, give us a new heart. Heart that fears you, a heart that adores you, a heart that can be moved by you and affected by your greatness. Thank you so much. We pray that tonight as we gather, you would bring about clarity to our minds and understanding what it means to be made in your image and in your likeness. We trust that you will satisfy our souls as we look to you, as we wait upon you, as we look to your word and not to what man has said, but to what you have said. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. 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 All right, well, this is our first Q&A night that we want to start once a month, the third Friday of the month. I had originally asked you guys to submit your questions, and I'm actually not going to do any of the questions that were on that list because I'm going to go back to an earlier question that Brother Milton sent me in a text message that we kind of talked about in the text message. And then furthermore, my son, Micaiah, has been asking the same question for a long time, and his mom is like, well, you need to ask your dad that, you know? So the question is, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? What does it mean that man is created in the image of God? Micaiah's question was, if God made us in his image and in his likeness, why don't we look like him? So I want to try to tackle the question, you know, what does it mean to be made in the image and likeness of God? So to begin, I want to ask, where in the Bible do we find that concept, being made in the image of God? Where do we find that?
Genesis
chapter 1, right? Very beginning. But before we look at that, I want to ask all of you a question. I want to ask the question, why is it important to understand this? I mean, why is it important to understand what it means for us as human beings to be made in the image and likeness of God? Why is that important? I mean, why not begin our Q&A study with questions that arise from some of the hard sayings of the Apostle Paul? Because you remember, Peter actually says in his second epistle, chapter 3, he goes down in history. He goes down in the solid rock, the bedrock of God's word, as saying that Paul has some things in his letters that are hard to understand. Why not jump into something like that? Why would we devote a night to unpacking the meaning of being made in the image of God? Why would we do that? Why is it important to understand what that means? Is it a secondary issue? Is it a huge, massive, primary issue? Being made in the image of God.
Well, I think, personally, I would hate to use the word personally. And I haven't found it in Scripture anywhere, but I think we were made in the person, the image of Christ. Because Christ, when he prayed to God, he asked God, he said, glorify me with the glory I had before with you. And what does he have now? He has a glorified body.
Right. So we could say the same thing. Made in the image of Christ. I would say when we're talking about the reality of being made in the image of God, we're dealing with man's origins. We're dealing with how we got here, where we came from and how we got here. But not only that, we're also dealing with the reality of meaning and purpose, right? The subject of meaning and purpose, not just that we were created, but this is the what of what we were created into, what we were fashioned to be. We were made in the image and likeness of God. That's what we're dealing with. Why we're here, the purpose of our existence, whether or not man has any meaning, right? Now, when you throw God out of the equation, out of the window of man's thinking, man's meaning necessarily follows God out the window. Would you agree with that? Once you throw God out of the equation, you throw man's meaning out of the equation, right? Because God defines what man is and what man's purpose is. You throw God out and you necessarily throw out man's meaning. You throw out man's purpose, man's meaning. You reduce man to nothing more than a sophisticated grown-up germ is really what man is. A cosmic accident, a product of random chance. So that's what this generation, if you think about it, that's what this generation is just pushing down the throats of the next generation, is that, I mean, from the schools, from the television, all over the place, it's that you came from nothing, you're headed to nothing, but grit your teeth and just grab life by the horns and enjoy the adventure and make the most out of life as you can, even though in the back of your mind you know that it's all meaningless, it's all worthless. So in a worldview like that, whether it's atheism or agnosticism, you have a choice. It's twofold. And philosophers in the 20th century reduced it down. I mean, the image of God left in them, right? We're able to conclude that if that's your worldview, you have two choices. You have either that of suicide, or you have the reality of sucking it up, pretending to be virtuous and grabbing life by the horns. And even though you believe deep down, it's absolutely meaningless. It's tragic when you think of the logical conclusions of these worldviews, right? You came from nothing. Oh, but you're really something, but you're headed to nothing as well. So where did that come from? That's a lie from the evil one. We know that. So in talking about man being made in the image of God, we're talking about this massive issue of man's origin and man's purpose, why he's here, where he came from, what we are, and why we're here. So let's go in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, where it all begins. Genesis chapter 1, where we learn that, first of all, man is a direct product of God's creation, right? Directly created by God. We start in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he goes up to describe the creation of the universe in 6 days. But you'll notice that up until the creation of man, God says, look at verse 3, let there be. Let there be. Skip down to verse 6. God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Skip down to verse 9. God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so, right? Two verses later, let the earth sprout vegetation. Three verses later, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. Six verses later, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. And then in verse 24, you have the last one, let the earth bring forth. So that pattern, you see that, before man is created, let there be, let there be, let this happen, let this happen, right? He's by his word, creating, fashioning, bringing forth. But then you get to the creation of man, and the language changes significantly. The language changes. It's no longer let there be, but notice verse 26. Brother, can you read verse 26 out loud?
Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness.
There you go.
Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.
So what's the difference between the creation of literally the entire universe and man? Man who is but a speck and less than a speck in that universe. What's the difference between God's creation of everything else and man?
We were made in his image, in their image.
But I'm sorry, how does he, in the act of creating us, that's what I'm shooting for.
What? Go ahead, Jim.
Oh, I heard somebody else, that's why. Well, I just think he tells us here to let them have dominion over the fish, the sea, and over the fowl of the air. He is to be the one who is in charge of taking care of it all.
Right.
You know, his place is very distinct from all of the rest of his creation.
Right. So, in the fashion in which he creates, though, what's the difference between God creating the earth, the dry land, the sea, and then man, right? Everything else is let there be, but once we get to man, it's let us make. Let us make. Do you see that? Let us make. So not only is man the last thing, creature to be created, which is, it's like the grand finale, right? This is the pinnacle. This is the apex of God's creation. This is, he's done all this, and then he says it's very good. He actually says it's good. Behold, it is good. He saw that it was good. But then he looks and there's something. There's one last thing to create. And instead of saying, let there be man, let man rise up from the dust of the earth. Let man, let the earth bring forth man. He doesn't do that. He says, let us make man. Let us make, let us create, let us make man in our image. One old professor said, unlike the rest of creation, the creation of man involves, and this is John Murray, he called the unique engagement of God's counsel, right? God's counsel, let us make, let us make. He goes on to say, the formula is not that of a simple fiat, as in the case of light, right? Let there be. Nor is it that of command in reference to existing entities. Let the earth bring forth tender herb, verse 11. Or let the waters swarm with living creatures. Or let the earth bring forth living creatures. No, the terms let us make indicate that there is unique engagement of divine thought and counsel and bespeak the fact that something correspondingly unique is about to take place. So this is huge, right? This is something vastly different from everything that's going on in the other days of creation. So not only is he made last, but as God's crowning act of creation, and instead of just being, you know, being spoken into existence like everything else, God, as it were, gets in on the work, right? We might say that he gets his hands dirty here. And where I say that reverently, the image is of a potter and clay, right? Let us make, let us create, let us form. So he's directly involved in the creation of man, fashioning man. Notice throughout this whole passage, the words make, made, formed, created. That's not, you don't read that of the other aspects of creation. Verse 26, notice, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. It's okay.
Silence phones.
Very next verse, Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. Look at verse 31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now that man is introduced into the picture, he says, he saw that everything that he has made, and he saw that it was very good. Go to chapter 2, look at verse 7. It says that the Lord God formed, the word there in the Hebrew means fashioned or forged or shaped, the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And then verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Do you see the emphasis changes now from created and formed now, fashioned. Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. He doesn't say, I'm going to speak forth and let the earth bring forth. No, I'm going to make. Even after this whole account, Genesis chapter 5, this is the book, verse 1 of Genesis 5, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, there it is again. He made him in the likeness of God, male and female. He created them and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. He says it 4 times in those 2 verses, created, made. God is directly involved. He's intimately involved in the creation of man. So already at the very beginning of the Bible, we are seeing that man is vastly different from the birds, from the stars, as glorious as they are up there doing their job, declaring the glory of God. Yet they were all spoken, right? Just spoken into existence. Let there be. Let there be. But when it comes to man, he like a potter in clay, gets involved in the whole thing. You keep going. Genesis chapter 6, the account of preparation for the flood. He says, I will blot man out, verse 7, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. He keeps emphasizing that he's made, he's created. So I think you get the point. There's an active involvement, there's an active engagement with God in creating man. Again, it's the imagery of a potter with his clay. And then to crown it all, what does he do? He breathes into the man. He's directly involved in breathing into the man. It says in Psalm 100 and verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. It is he who made us and we are his. We are his. So right in the beginning, we're learning here that man is not the product of blind, random chance. He's the direct product of God literally fashioning, forming, creating, making us. Again, he could have said, let men and women be brought forth from the dust of the ground, but instead he stoops, as it were, forms the man as a potter with his clay, and then he breathes into man the breath of life. Very different from the rest of creation. So, already we're told this is how we as a people got here. This is how we got here. We're asking the question tonight, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? And we've already seen that God literally got involved in this and fashioned, formed, shaped, molded us into being and breathed into us to give us life. So that's how we got here, right? So now we get into the purpose of our creation. Go back to verse 26. This is phenomenal. Look at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So man is created to image something, or rather someone. You see, image is a noun, but it's also a verb, right? Images are created to image something, right? You look at verse 27 as well. So God created the man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. But now he's emphasizing, what is man? He came from God, fashioning him, but what is he? He's an image. He's a model. Later on in the Hebrew Old Testament, the same word would be used to bring the replica of an altar so that they could rebuild it. It's a model, a pattern. That's the idea here. A model, a pattern. Furthermore, he says it again in chapter 5. He made him in the likeness of God. Even after the flood, right? We're asking the question, is man still in the image of God? People actually ask that question. It's a good question. After we've fallen into sin in chapter 3 of Genesis, is man still regarded as the image of God? Right? But we see very clearly in Genesis 9, Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So already we're still getting hints that, hey, as fallen and twisted and perverted as man is, he's still in the image of God. It's defaced, it's defiled, it's broken, it's shattered. That's why R.C. Sproul, in his series on the image of God, he has one message called, actually the series is called A Shattered Image. It's an image still, but it's shattered, it's marred. That's where we are now, right? Even going into the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul calls man the image and glory of God still. Still. James 3:9, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with that same tongue we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So is man still in the likeness of God? Yes. Still an image bearer, imaging God, intended to image God. Yes. But is man fallen? Yes. So when we go back to Genesis 1, the Hebrew word for image really simply means a copy, something that represents something else or someone else. In that day, kings would set up images. You remember that image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up in the days of Daniel? Set up that huge, massive image for people to revere him and acknowledge him and to worship him, really. But that was a way that kings would kind of not mark their territory, but show that they were sovereign. They were ruling over this land. This is their land. So whenever you'd walk into a city square and you'd see this statue of this king, you were well aware of whose territory you were in. Kings used images to mark their territory, right? And so I think that's what we have here as well. An image is a copy, a representation of something. I mentioned earlier, 2 Kings 16:10, King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest a model of the altar and its pattern exact in all its details. Why? So that they could use that, they could work with that. That's the same word here in the Hebrew, is a model. So God created us as a model of him, an image of him, right? So we're still asking the question, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? What does that mean practically for us, for, you know, children under 10 who are asking the question, what does it mean for us to be made in the image of God? And if we are in his image, why don't we look like him, right? So exactly does it mean? Now, traditionally, you have, like in the era, you know, 1500s, 1600s, you had the Roman Catholic Church. They basically sought to divide the words image and likeness and try to define image as being, you know, meaning one whole thing and then likeness being another whole thing. But the consistent stance of the reformers, and I think just the natural reading of it, is that the words are used synonymously. Image of God. After his likeness. It's not meant to, oh, well, we're an image, but what, we've got to figure out now what likeness is as well. No, he's saying the same thing. I mean, we got to think of the original readers, the original hearers of this, right? There were people out in the wilderness wandering around with Moses, wandering around in the wilderness, hearing the origin of how they got here and how Abraham came from this and this and this, all the way back to the very beginning. And what is man? Man's an image bearer. Man's in the likeness of God. That's what man is. So when we ask the question, what does it mean to be made in God's image and likeness? I found so many different people responding in so many different good, helpful ways. You know, the popular way is we'll start throwing out a list of all the ways God is like, and we'll say, well, man's like that too. God is omniscient. Man also is not omniscient, but he has knowledge, right? He's a knowledgeable creature. Well, so are ants. So ants store up food for the coming winter, right? Angels are knowledgeable creatures. So I don't think that does it justice. I don't think it's enough to say, well, man, in the image of God, he's a volitional creature. He has a will. He has emotions. Well, so does the devil. So do demons. So there has to be something else that we're looking for here, right? I mean, one traditional... Or one helpful systematic theology, Burkhoff, he said, to sum it up, it may be said that the image consists, one, in the soul or spirit of man, that is, in the qualities of simplicity, spirituality, invisibility, immortality, right? Man is, we're spiritual beings. We have a body. Our spirits can survive. They can exist without the body. That's what's going to happen when you go, right? Your body's going to go into the earth, and to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so at the resurrection, our spirits are going to unite with our bodies. And so we're spiritual beings, even as God is spirit, right? Secondly, the physical powers or faculties of man as a rational and moral being, namely the intellect and the will with their functions. Thirdly, in the intellectual and moral integrity of man's nature, right? We were created, it says in Ecclesiastes, God made man upright. He made him upright, righteous. We had a knowledge about us. We had a righteousness about us. We had a holiness about us. That's why in Ephesians 4 and Colossians 10, we're being restored back to a true knowledge of God, a true righteousness and a true holiness, right? That this kind of blows the idea of that man was created a neutral being in the beginning. Man was not neutral, right? In order for there to be a fall, there had to be, you don't fall from neutrality, you fall from glory, you fall from a height of righteousness, of goodness, right? Man, God looked upon man after all that and he says, behold, this is very good. He actually says, it's not just good, this is very good. He made man upright. And so we could say in the image of God, that means that God is, that man is righteous. He's holy, right? That's how he were created originally, right? Yeah. And so we just keep going back and forth, right? In the very next verse, it talks about how we were given to have dominion over the earth. So I think part of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God is that we have everything necessary for us to go out and to subdue the creation, right? God knew that we would need to know how to till the ground and to harvest and all the creativity of creating gardens and eventually bridges and eventually buildings. Beavers have been building the same dams for thousands of years. Birds have been building the same nests for thousands of years. But man, being made in the image of God, has this creativity, this brilliance, this knowledge about him that he just keeps inventing brilliant ways to advance and to learn and to survive and to thrive. And man just keeps, I mean, it's amazing what man, as God has equipped him and made him, what man's capable of doing. I mean, I was just watching a documentary the other night on the first, the bomb that was dropped in Japan, how they tested it over these mountains over here. And, watching the footage of that and just, the guy who created that, just seeing his response to the devastation that he would cause. And he says, I am become death, and it's to see what man is capable of in making these horrific weapons of mass destruction. It just shows you that man is creative. But here's the thing, like Romans 1 says, now we're inventors of evil, right? That creativity that was intended for us to thrive in the creation, to expand the borders of Eden, to expand the place of God's dwelling, to expand the knowledge of the glory of God and cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. God says, I'm giving you everything you need to do that. The creativity, the intellect, the emotions, the relational features of making man and woman, husband and wife, and being able to relate and love and sacrifice for each other and all that you need to just make this what I intend it to be. And yet what happens with that? We have taken everything that God's given us and we've turned it against him. So the intellect, the mind that we have, now we think of ways to pretend that he doesn't exist. It's amazing. The minds that were intended to be brilliant in regard of creativity. Now Romans says that we invent evil. We invent different ways to gratify the flesh, different ways to, I mean, it's amazing. We use what we've been given and we turn it against God. But we'll get there here shortly as well. But so when you think of all the ways that we're like God, right? Our ability to relate, our ability to feel, our ability to have, you know, to have a wide range of complex emotions going on at the same time. You know, animals don't have that. Animals have emotions, you can tell. I mean, very clearly you can tell if you have pets that animals do have emotions. But the complexity of us being able to feel excited of seeing your son, you know, doing this, but then at the same time, you're anxious about something, and so you're worrying about this. At the same time, you're also looking forward to this meeting you have with this brother or sister in Christ later on in the day, and you have all this crazy range of emotions. All that comes because God created us like Him. The ability to think and to will and to carry out our actions, and not only that, but the ability to be lords over the creation, right? He is Lord. He's created us to be sort of vice regents, his people on the earth that are just tending to what he's given us, right? And so God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. We have to believe that whatever the image of God is, it's equipped to do this, to be fruitful. Whatever the image of God is, it's equipped to multiply, to fill the earth, and to actually subdue the earth, right? But I think, you know, we could go on and systematic. There's different. I went through like 5 or 6 modern and classic systematic theologies this week of what it meant to be in the image of God. And what I keep coming back to, and in each one, you know, has a ton of different ways in which we're like God, right? In our ability to do this and our ability to do that. But again, think of the original readers. Think of the original readers. Would they go on this rabbit trail chasing all these different ways that we're like God and say, and teach their children, that's what that means? Or, and I just think this is the obvious, simple teaching of the scriptures that we're created to image Him, to display Him, to represent Him. That's why He created us. The focus is not so much on all the ways that man is like God. The focus of this chapter, as it reaches its apex in the creation of man, is that this is what you are. You're an image bearer. You're created to show everything what God is like. You are created to image. You're created to be a mirror. Right, I think John Piper's analogy was one of the most helpful I've ever heard, that God created us to be like 45-degree mirrors. Are you aware that there's a little baby out of his pack and play? Okay. Hi. Piper, I think it's practical. He says that we were created to be like 45-degree mirrors, right? God shining down upon us. And then horizontally, displaying what God is like, His will, His ways, His word, His works, His doings, His excellencies, His praises, His glory, just all that God is, just bouncing off of us faithfully, joyfully. That's what we were created to do. But here's what happened in the fall. We were convinced by an enemy that we were more beautiful than the glory of God. And so what did we do? We turned the mirror upside down and faced it to the ground so that now it cast a shadow. And what has man done? Man has fallen in love with his shadow. Man is in love with himself now. I mean, you just see it in the selfie generation, right? I was going up over by your neck of the woods a while back, you know, they're going up high rolls and you're on those cliffs and the tunnel right there. And I'm in this, I mean, just this stunning beauty of creation and walls of beautiful rock. And I go out and I see a guy taking a selfie of his car, him in his car. And I'm like, that's exactly what man has done. Like, you have this like glorious landscape just screaming of the glory of God, that God is glorious, beautiful, excellent. And yet here we are all blind, just taking a selfie of ourselves. That's man. That's what the fall has brought about. That's why it says that we're lovers of self, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so that's what's happened. And Piper says that what happens in salvation is that Christ comes to renew us. He wipes off the mirror. He turns it back around so that we begin to display God rightly again. We begin to display God and His excellencies and all that He is. That's really what happens, is the image is lost and then the image is restored through Christ. And so I think the simplest meaning of what it means to be made in the image of God is that we are created to image God. Verb. We are created to display God. We are mirrors. We are vessels into which God pours His goodness and His glory, and then we pour that out to all creation. Now, here's the thing. Because we're living on this side of the fall, we tend to think, well, God created us as image bearers to show this fallen world what He was like. But in the beginning, it wasn't fallen. It wasn't fallen. So to display the glory of God had no corrective nature about it, right? There was nothing to correct. There was nothing to, oh, well, there's darkness over there. I'm going to go as an image bearer and shine the light of God on that. No, there was nothing like that. God just simply created a race of humanity that would look like Him in all of His beauty and all of His overflowing joy to just fill the earth. And I mean, after all, we believe that God is one. We also believe that God is a Trinity, that He exists as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And out of the overflow of His love, the Father's love for the Son that you just talked about in John 17, the glory that He had with you before the world existed, the glory that Christ had with the Father, out of the overflow of love, God creates images to know and display that love as well, and just to fill this planet. Not to correct the planet, but to just fill the planet. Why? Because everything He does, He just does for His glory. For His glory. Because it pleases Him. All right? That's one of the things that God has to do in order to save a person, is to go from, it's to get a person from thinking, well, it's all about me, to thinking, it's all about Him, it's all about His glory. Right? He created us in His image to image Him, to reflect Him, just because it pleases Him, because there's nothing greater for Him to point people to. There's nothing greater for Him to exalt. There's nothing greater for Him to fill the earth with. If He wants to fill the earth with beauty, what does He do? He fills the earth with Himself. How? Through image bearers. If God wants to just create this paradise in Eden and have Eden expand throughout the whole earth, who's the essence of paradise? Who's the one in whose presence is fullness of joy? At whose right hand are pleasures forevermore? It's God. It's God. And so He fills the earth. He creates a race that would expand to 7 billion. Why? Because they all tell of His glory. They all look like Him. That was the intention, right? That was the intent. We were created as in the image of God to image Him. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? You're made to reflect God. You're made to take the words of God and to reflect those words. You're made to take the joy of God and to just have that joy bounce off of you. That's what an image does, is it represents someone other than itself. Now, to Micaiah's question, if we're made like this, why don't we look like Him? And I know he's probably thinking in terms of, you know, God being vast and we're not vast, and God being invisible and we're not invisible. But I think on an adult level, why don't we look like God now? Well, we know that there was a fall. We know that an enemy came in and said, if you do this, you can be like God. Oh, what a foolish thing. They were already like God. They were already in the image of God. They were already image bearers of God. And then He comes with some foolish temptation and we fall. And what happens? The image is marred. The image is distorted, right? It's still an image nonetheless. That's why we should have regard for other human beings, because they're made in the image of God. It doesn't matter how poor, what color their skin is. That, I mean, that's really the problem of the world today, is that man has become an enemy of God. Romans 1:30 says that man has become a hater of God. And what happens? I mean, you think about it. Abortion, all forms of abuse, whether it's verbal, physical, rape, racism, murder, taking advantage of others, gossiping about others, slandering their character when it's a false accusation, bearing false witness, refusing to honor parental authority or any other authority out there. It's all because man hates God, right? And he hates subconsciously the images of God throughout the whole earth. I think that's what's going on. Is that man has this default inner hatred, animosity, resistance, tendency like Adam to hide from God. And so wherever God is, stamp that out of existence. We see it in other human beings, stamp it out of existence. That's why the world is in the condition that it's in. Man does the will of his father, the devil. And what does the devil do? The very first thing he does is he seeks to destroy the very first image bearers, because he hates God. He's been cast down to the earth in absolute fury, in a rage, wanting to stamp the footprint, the fingerprints of God out of creation. And so what does he do? He attacks the image. He attacks the model. He attacks the mirror. The very thing that's created to display God's glory and goodness, he attacks it. He defaces it. He defiles it. We see it in Adam and Eve, the first image bearers, and then we see it in Cain, who, like John says, who was of the evil one. What did he do with an image bearer? He murdered that image bearer. He slaughtered that image bearer. He killed that image bearer. That's why the world in the state it's in is man has this bent of opposing God. And so if he can oppose God in every kind of... That's why people don't value life. That's why people don't value... It's not just a baby's life or... You know, everyone has this, you know, whether it's the Black Lives Matter, the Blue Lives Matter, the White Lives Matter. We have all these different matters. Why? Because everyone in those camps is saying that they're better than the other camp. Why? We have no regard for the image of God in man because we're fallen, right? And we can really think of Scripture in terms of the image of God. So if you think about it, think about this. For his own glory, God creates a people who will serve as his images and his representatives in the world. But what happens? The image is attacked. The image is assaulted. And what happens is the image is eventually defaced, distorted, defiled. And though not totally lost, the image is unable to bring itself back to its original state. And so what does God do? God sends the perfect image. Who's that? The image of the invisible God, Christ, who is the image of God. Two or three times in the New Testament, he's referred to as the image of God. And what does he do? He takes the punishment. He takes the defilement of the image bearers, of all those whom the Father gave him. He bears their sin. He bears their punishment. He makes it possible for them to be united to God. He ascends to the right hand of the Father, and as Acts says, he sends forth, he pours forth his Spirit, and like a bloodhound, he goes after all those for whom the Son bled and died. And what does he do with those image bearers? He restores them. He recreates them. And now he's repopulating the world with them, just planting them all over the place. Why? To bring us back to how it was supposed to be in the very beginning. He recreates us, he restores us, and now he's repopulating the world with his image bearers. We are created, we are recreated in the image of God. Ephesians 4, Colossians chapter 3, being renewed in the image of our Creator in true righteousness and holiness. That's the new man. That's the new man, the new woman. And then at his return, what is he going to do? He's going to come in judgment to literally shatter. Scripture uses that language. Psalm 110, He's going to shatter every remaining distorted image that refuses to glorify God and to image God and to reflect God. And all that's going to remain in that day are the restored images. Right? He's going to rid this earth of all the false images. And so if you want to look at the Bible in terms of the image of God, the image is created, the image is attacked, the image is corrupted, the greater perfect image appears. He recreates these images. He restores the image, and then he repopulates the earth with these images while removing every trace of his defiled images who refuse to resemble his likeness in the earth. That's what's happening. That's what the Bible's all about. That's humanity in its fourfold state. As Thomas Boston, the old Puritan, called it, there's a book, Human Nature in its Fourfold State, and he traces out man in each of these states, and it's a very helpful work. But as we come to a close, I want to show you what the New Testament has to say about the image of God, the imago Dei, as it says in Latin, the image of God. While you're turning there, listen to what J.I. Packer says. He says, the statement at the start of the Bible that God made man in his own image so that humans are like God, as no other earthly creatures are, tells us that the special dignity of being human is that, as humans, we may reflect and reproduce at our own creaturely level the holy ways of God, and thus act as his direct representatives on earth. This is what humans are made to do. And in one sense, we are human only to the extent that we are doing it. Right? You are fully human when you are fully reflecting God. That's why when we ask the question, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, we considered two things. We considered that long list of, you know, volition, you know, having a will, having intellect, having emotions, and you can come up with all kinds of stuff. And then secondly, the more practical, simple understanding of the text is that how are we made in the image of God? What does that mean? Well, it just means that you're made to image God, to reflect him, to show the world what he's like, to be a representative of his holy ways.
It's a good work, right? That he's prepared for in advance.
Yes, right. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared for beforehand, that we should walk in them. But here's the third way. And here's the ultimate answer to the question, what does it mean for man to be made in the image of God? What does it look like? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. The image of the invisible God. The firstborn of all creation. The image of God. Right? The perfect human, the second Adam, the last Adam comes in this earth as the perfect, flawless image of God. What does an image do? An image, what do we see him doing? We see him doing good to all mankind. We see him glorifying the Father. We see him loving the Father. That's what man was created to do as an image bearer. To live out a life like Christ. But we fell, Christ comes, he lives it out for us, and then he gives it to us, and he restores us as God's images. That's the ultimate answer of what it means to look like an image bearer, is to look like Christ. So to the extent that you are conformed to the image of Christ is to the extent to which you are fully human. Because that's what it means to be human, to be made in God's image. Now, regeneration is what begins the process of restoring God's moral image in our lives, but not till we are fully sanctified and glorified shall we reflect God perfectly in thought and action as mankind was made to do, and as the incarnate Son of God in his humanity did and does. I think that's Wayne Grudem. Look at what the New Testament says regarding the image of God. First place we come across it is in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. If you want to turn there. Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Yes. When did God foreknow and predestine his people?
In eternity.
In eternity, before the foundation of the world, right? So before the foundation of the world, before what we just read in Genesis 1, verse 1, and in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God forming, God breathing in the man the breath of life, right? Even before all that, God predestined a people who would, what? Be conformed to the image of his Son. Before all that, that was his plan all along, is to have a people that looked like Jesus. And what does Jesus look like? He's the image of God, the image of the invisible God. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. By him all things were created in heaven, on earth, things invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, all things were created through him and for him. So those image bearers we read about in Genesis 1, they were created for Jesus Christ. Created for him. Created to look like him. Created to be conformed to his image. Colossians chapter 1 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Colossians 3:10 says that we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Right? The new self is being renewed in knowledge. That's what's happening tonight. Our minds are being renewed. The more we conform to the image, to the perfect revelation of God in his word, we're being renewed in our knowledge after the image and likeness of God. 1 Corinthians 15:49, you see, it says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, who's that?
Adam.
So shall we also bear the image of the man of heaven. Why? Why shall we bear that image? Because God predestined us to be conformed to that image, and God's purposes will not, cannot fail. 2 Corinthians 3:16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And notice what he says here. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So he describes our sanctification there, our progressive sanctification. What does it look like? It's a process. The more you look to Christ as that renewed, recreated image bearer, you're being renewed more and more, conforming to his image from one degree of glory to another. And that process starts when? Regeneration, the new birth, right? But in all the means of grace, the gathering of the church like we're doing tonight, the reading of his word, the worshiping of God, prayer, fasting, all the means of grace, we're being renewed. We're being transformed from one degree of glory to another into the image, the same image. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the very next chapter. Paul says that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now listen, who is the image of God? For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That image, Jesus Christ, the image of God, is the face we're beholding, right? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. Greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self. Now listen, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's what it means to be in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. And what happens in the new birth is that God puts that nature in you and it grows. It grows, it grows, it grows. Not that there's anything wrong with the nature itself. It's just the nature's living in a body of death. The nature's living in a body that is used to sinning, a body that remembers the feelings of taste and touch. And so we have this new nature within us. It's like a butterfly, right, coming out of his cocoon. That's the new nature coming out of this old shell, right? That's what's happening in sanctification, eventually glorification. We're out spreading our wings as the image bearers of God, renewed, restored, repopulated, right? Again, James 3:9, can't stress that enough. We bless our Lord and Father with our tongues, and with it, he says, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. He'll go on to say, this ought not to be. And lastly, 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. When is the image fully restored to its uttermost perfection? When we see Christ face to face. I mean, now, right now, it says we're looking, right? Beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. But oh, when we see him, that transformation will be decisive. It'll be complete. It'll be once and for all, imaging the glory and beauty of Christ, who is the image of God, the radiance of God. And we're back to the garden, but even more gloriously because of how we got to the garden, right? Even more gloriously, even more wondrously because of how he brought us back to the garden. Does it matter to know what it means to be made in the image of God? Yes, because it tells us where we came from. It tells us why we're here. It explains why the world is in the way it's in. Man hates God, and therefore he hates everything that resembles God, namely other people, right? So what does Christ do? He comes to restore us, comes to recreate us in the likeness of God. And from that point on, we grow until that day we see him face to face. And the Imago Dei is restored. What do you guys got?
That was overwhelming.
In a good way or a bad way?
Yeah, good way.
Good way.
That was overwhelming. Yeah, that was...
What's your question?
So, for example, like those who were created, right? Like the Bible says, who were not to inherit salvation, and who are obviously like living lives not reflecting the image of God. How can we like love them? Obviously, we don't know who's going to be saved when we don't, and or is. But I don't know. I guess just like when someone's not reflecting that image of God, how can we love them through that? Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think it. I think the reason I'll tell you what. This doctrine of the image of God, the more I pondered it this week, I felt my heart melt when I was thinking about some of the unbelievers in my life. That's what they are.
Yeah.
And like, it's like, You're looking at them and it's like, you don't realize what you are, what you were created to be. That's why you need to be saved. Everything you do is in rebellion against what you were made to do. I mean, that's what makes sin so wicked and evil, is that you have an image bearer intended to create, intended to image God, rebelling against the, I mean, it's treachery. It's betrayal. You know, so I think that's another great motivation in sharing the gospel with those people, is that we see what they are. They don't see it. That's why they're destroying themselves. I mean, it's not that they just destroy the image of God in others by abuse and rape and taking advantage and abortion, and wherever they see the image of God, they stamp it out, want to get rid of it, just like their father, the devil, right? That's it. But not only in others, but I believe that's one of the reasons man unconsciously destroys himself with drugs and with alcohol and with all kinds of abuses, is they don't value God because of the fall. We become enslaved to sin. And so I think understanding, when we're dealing with folks in evangelism, I mean, that's what helps us love through all of their issues, right, is what they are. I don't care how vile he is. I don't care how corrupt, how many crimes he's committed. I look at that man's face, and everything in Scripture calls me to look at that man as imago Dei, the image of God, right? It doesn't matter how corrupt he is. He's in the image of God. And that image, through Christ, through the gospel, can be restored, recreated, and renewed.
Like Paul says in Acts, when he's preaching, he says that we are all God's offspring, even though we're not all his children, but all his offspring, and he's not far from any of us, because he holds us in our being, in our movement, in our breathing. We're all held in his hand.
In him we live and move.
We live, move, and breathe in his, and through his power. And when you look at man like that, you know, that man can do nothing aside from God. You know, even though he doesn't glorify him, praise him for that, everything, God's allowing him to sin against him. He's permitting that man to sin against him, even though that's, God hates sin, but he's still permitting that man. If God's that sovereignty, he's even control of that. You know, so that helps me too, like you said, to have that compassion for other people, for the lost people, because their eyes are blinded, like you said, by Satan. Their eyes are blinded. They're literally blinded, like Paul's was. When the scales fell from his eyes, he was able to see. He was persecuting Jesus. He was throwing. And sometimes I dwell on that. That he actually was probably literally, the Bible never says it, but he probably, other than Stephen, he probably literally caused death to hundreds of Christians by what he was doing, you know, throwing them into jail and whatever else they were, how they were rounding them up and persecuting them to death and things like that. That's how, you know, much of an enemy he was to Christ.
Yeah.
And once his eyes was open, those scales fell from his eyes, he's a totally different person.
Yeah.
He was regenerated.
Right.
So that's why we have to look at other people as
the image of
everybody has a possibility.
Right.
We can't look at man no more. What the Bible says, we can't not look at him no more.
According to the flesh.
Exactly. According to the flesh.
Right. Yeah. How about if we looked at people in light of what they could be through the grace of God, right?
Yeah, because sometimes if you're thinking about that, you know, you have people in your life and you see them and you feel like judging them, or you see how bad they could be, they can be, but then if you think in the same breath, if that person was a brother or brother or sister in Christ, how much you would love them.
Oh, man.
You know, it's like, boom, they would be a totally different person. You know,
yeah. So
that's the difference between them accepting the gospel and then not.
Yeah. Yeah, and that the only thing, let's clarify, the only thing that can take a defiled, corrupt image and recreate that image into something beautiful as God intended it to be is the gospel.
Power unto salvation.
Right? It's the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of God unto restoration back to the imago Dei. It's the gospel. That's why, you know, people aren't going to be brought to this realization by us being nice or by us, you know, inviting people for pizza over for dinner, whatever it is. Like, they get saved by hearing the gospel that God's been pleased to save men through the folly of what we preach. I mean, the simplicity of what we preach. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter, you know, 1 and 2. The foolishness of the cross to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, is the power of God. What do you got, Jim?
Great. I appreciate it.
Yeah. Anybody else have anything to add or any questions?
I was kind of thinking of it as like a digital image. Like and a distorted image. And you cannot restore a distorted image without the original, without the real thing. And so a distorted image can never repair itself or repair another distorted image. Only the original,
perfect image.
Only the original, the real thing can do that.
Amen.
So it's kind of like a cool...
Yeah. Yeah, and that's why I said what I said, is the shattered image can't repair itself. Something from the outside has to come in, which Christ is that perfect image to do his perfect work in us, to set us on the road to restoration, set us on the road to recovering the image, right?
I want to ask one more thing that I thought of when you were talking back about the creation and the uniqueness of creating man. Let me know if this sounds right. Like, based on Romans 1, we see a display of God's glory in creation.
Right.
And so I think you could say, like, creation itself, animals, creatures, space, the stars, the heavens, we see glimpses of God's image. But I guess in man himself, there is the potential to see the full complexity of the image. Not fully.
Right.
Not fully. Only in Christ is it fully.
Right.
But in man, there's the complexity of his image is able to be reflected.
Right.
To some degree.
Right.
Whereas in everything else in creation, you only see small...
Right.
Of it. Is that right?
Yeah, because the heavens declare what specifically? The glory of God. Right. You read the last chapters of Job and you read that the thunder declares primarily the power of God, right? And so it seems like creation is limited itself in what it can communicate to God. Whereas in man, the image of God... God reveals his glory to that man, and that man declares the excellencies and glories of God, right? God reveals the truthfulness of his word to that man or that woman, and that woman has the capacity to relay that. Clouds don't have the ability to do that. Fish don't have the ability to do that. Fish, as complex and as beautiful as those things can be, just swimming in unison, you know, through the waters, can only talk about the, you know, highlight God's grand wisdom and knowledge and being able to create such sophisticated creatures to do what they do. But in the image and likeness, God can reveal so much of his being, so much of his perfection, so much of his glory through his image bearers as he revealed it through Christ. In Christ we see the wisdom of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the truthfulness of God, the faithfulness of God. Even in his cross, we see the righteous wrath and anger of God. And then we see the joy of God, right? This, we see that calm demeanor of Christ of being able to just commit himself, his ways into the Father. You know, Christ speaking of the joy that he wanted for his disciples, the joy, my joy I give to you, right? My peace I give to you, that my joy might be in them. I think that's a good point, brother. Yeah, Romans 1 can talk to us about certain aspects of God, right? Glory. But ultimately, I mean, Romans 1 is what it is because we haven't got to Romans 3. Man will take that glory and what does he do? Trades it. He takes the truth of God and he, what does he do? He exchanges it for what? Lies. Right? He takes the complex beauty of human relationships and he distorts it. Right?
I just thought of something. Since God is transforming us to the image of Christ, and when Christ comes back, we'll be just like him. I mean, exactly like him. Not God, but exactly like Christ.
Right.
So we're more glorious than Adam was.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Than Eve was.
Yeah. That's why I said, right. It's never a complete circle to Eden. It's a complete circle to Eden, but the glory is just greater because of how we got there and what we now are being there, right? Yeah, I think that's a great point.
Because we will never be able to fall again. Yeah. Unlike Christ.
Yes.
There will be no temptation of disobedience, what they had.
That's a very good point.
Yeah, it just kind of gave me chills when I thought about it. I was like, wait a minute. It's cool. Just, yes, we will be exactly like Christ.
Yeah.
It's cool. You know?
Yeah. Y'all have any thoughts?
Yes. It's hard to get around this. Just thinking about what we see in the world today compared to what we see in the scriptures. If you want proof that the Bible is a better source for psychology and sociology and anthropology of the world today, those can't hold a candle up to what you find in God's Word.
Yeah. Yeah.
And what's going on actually proves the Bible more and more, I think.
The more I see it, the more I'm convinced. The more I see the image of God defaced and defiled in the world, the more I just am convinced that this is God's revealed will. It's God's revealed word. This is it. No other book comes even close to explaining reality the way we see it here and confirmed by the full assurance that of the Holy Spirit, right? Like we read about on Wednesday night. The Spirit came with full assurance, full conviction. But in this sense, you know, he assures us that this is the truth of God.
And it's kind of affirmed by the foolishness of man.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah. By God's rebellious enemies, like his truthfulness is just being affirmed to all his people. It's amazing. Well, let's pray. Would you like to close us in prayer tonight, brother?
Okay.
Go ahead.
Father God, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the church, your body, Lord. I thank you for these brothers and sisters. Thank you for Justin, thank you for using him as a to shepherd, to speak forth your word. Just thank you for the truth and your word that we're able to ponder on and meditate on tonight, Lord. Goodness, like Milton said, it's overwhelming. Lord, I give you glory and praise for this grand story that you have written and that you have created and that we are partakers of and that you have, by your grace, just saved us and are in the act. You have, and you're in the act of restoring us, Lord. How awesome is that? And what's to come, and our origins, and how awesome is this story that we're a part of, Lord? Help us to use it to
just motivate us, to encourage us to reach out to those who are lost, who don't know this story, who don't know the origins, who don't know what's to come, who are just lost in this confusing, chaotic world full of sin and suffering. Lord, just spur us, encourage us to share your gospel and to share this story with those around us, Lord.
Thank you, Jesus.
In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.